So as a starting point this morning, we're going to go back to Hebrews chapter 6. So you have your Bibles. If you could turn to Hebrews chapter 6 this morning. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse number 1. Hebrews 6 and verse number 1. And before I go there this morning, David DeLuca, could you come up here if you don't mind? David, where is David at? David, we have a... He's thinking, why am I being called out? So I'm going to start publicly calling down the young people. So, all right. So, David, graduating, correct? And so we have a gift for you, My Utmost for His Highest. This is a devotional. This will actually take you into and through the entire year. I believe there's about 365, 366 of the devotionals, but we wanted to give these to all the graduates. So congratulations. And you're working out at iTech right now, is that right?
Yeah.
Okay.
Very, yeah.
Okay. Very, very good. Well, congratulations. Give them a hand for graduating. Give them a hand. Very, very good. Good job. So Hebrews chapter 6 this morning. So we've been going back to the basics the last few weeks and talking about salvation. The phrase that I've been using as, the phrase that I've been using to start off these series of talks or messages is that which we assume that we have down is probably that which we understand the least. I was actually thinking about this week, that if we see a revival in our country, it'll probably be surrounding not emotion and not just people excited. It'll be surrounding, I believe, the doctrine of the new nature. And people really realize and recognizing that without the new nature, they cannot please God. And when any man comes to Christ and believes on Christ, the Bible says, old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And we receive a new nature. We become a new creation. And in Hebrews chapter 6, interesting place for me to start when I'm speaking on salvation, but I believe this is what we've been doing for the last few years. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, leaving the principles of the basic doctrines of salvation, let us go on, the Bible says, unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God. Now, if you want to understand the word repentance, go to the online sermon from last week at believersinocala.com. Not to be confused with believer sin Ocala. For some reason, we have the word sin in our church domain name. But believersinocala.com, and look under sermons. And we gave, I believe, what a biblical view of what the word repentance means. There's a lot of cloudiness and murkiness surrounding the word repentance. Typically, what did we say last week? Typically, when we think of the word repentance, we think of someone standing up in a meeting and saying, you know, I lived a terrible life, and now I'm sorry for my sin, and I'm coming to Christ. That's all valid. That's all good. That's a part of repentance. But repentance means what? Does anybody remember what a change of mind that results in a change of direction? Paul, his repentance involved more of who he thought Jesus was, what he was trusting in for salvation. Paul wasn't living a lifestyle like a hellion before he came to Christ. He persecuted the church. Yes, we call him a murderer, but he persecuted the church thinking that he was doing God's service, as the Bible says in John 16, verses 1 through 2. But let's understand here that the Bible says, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, I believe it's Paul that's writing, speaking to Jewish believers, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. And one of the things that we've done in our sermons is that we've tried to move on to perfection. We've tried to move on towards the meat of the Word, getting away from the milk of the Word. But what I wanted to do the last few weeks, honestly, is to go backwards a little bit and lay the foundation once again repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. And we start in Mark chapter 1. Let's go to Mark chapter 1 this morning. Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. We said that the first words of Jesus' ministry were repent. The first word of John the Baptist's ministry was repent. I believe it's a great blessing when God's preachers, when their messages are parallel with Jesus. But the first word of Jesus' ministry, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. The Bible says, repent ye and believe the gospel. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Once again, last week, we took a long look at the word repentance. Repentance is a change of mind. When Nicodemus comes to Christ in John chapter 3, you can see him having to rethink. We talked about this last week. He's having to rethink Who is this Jesus? Is he just Jesus from Nazareth? Is he Jesus the Messiah? Who is he? He was having to rethink all that he was taught about the law, his perception about God. And Jesus says, marvel not that I said unto you, you must be born again. Nicodemus is having to rethink his standing with God. Repentance is rethinking. Let's understand that if a person believes in evolution versus creation, they have to rethink that before they come to Christ. God says in Hebrews 11 and verse number 6, he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So I know that when I came to Christ when I was 17, I had a background of learning evolution in a public school, and I had to rethink that. I remember learning about people that lived over 900 years and going to my world civilization teacher and saying, what is this about people living for 900 years? Is there any kind of an archaeological record of that? He said, no, there's not. So I had to do a lot of rethinking, and I had to believe that in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And if the Bible says that God created this world in six literal days around 6,000 years ago, then I was going to believe that. I had to rethink that, if you will. We talked all about this last week. Let's go to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8 and verse number 26. Let's notice in Acts chapter 8 and verse number 26, we find the Ethiopian eunuch having to rethink things. Now, what we said last week is that with the woman at the well that was living in sin, remember, Jesus came to the woman at the well, and he's witnessing, he's ministering to her, correct? And to that woman that is living in sin, she says, give me this water that I may never thirst again. And what did Jesus do? He said, well, pray a prayer and get baptized. And he didn't do that, did he? What's the next phrase that he used? We talked about it last week. In that account, he said, go what? Call thy husband. Well, I'm not married, but I'm with a man. And he said, you're exactly right. And you've had five husbands. And so isn't it interesting that before she's able to receive that water, Jesus wants her to deal with her sin. We talked about last week the purpose of the law. Spurgeon said that that just as a needle has to penetrate the fabric before the thread can be woven through the fabric, the needle of the law must first penetrate our hearts and break us down. How can we even beg for forgiveness, see a need for the grace of God if we don't see our own sin? Romans chapter 3 verse 19 says that the purpose of the law is that the whole world would become guilty and their mouth would drop and they would have nothing more to say before God. If you go out and witness to people, they have something to say. Well, I'm a good person. They have excuses. Well, you have to understand this church that I was a part of growing up, the pastor went into sin. And so everyone has all these excuses, and God just wants to get us to a place where honestly our jaw just drops and we see that we need a Savior. Now, in John chapter 4, Jesus says, call thy husband. So he wants to deal with their sin. But in John 3, Jesus doesn't deal with the word repentance. But he sees that Nicodemus is repenting because Nicodemus is rethinking about God. Nicodemus is coming to Jesus. And so you see a heart that is already probably broken up. What's the illustration we used last week? Assistant pastor in Faith Baptist Church in Belleville, Illinois. There was an invitation one Sunday morning, and I told you last week that I used to always try to catch people that came down to be saved because I wanted to deal with them in a biblical fashion and not just run them through a prayer and run them through a formula. And I was talking with Rashid in the back, and I was going through the verses, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I was talking about Christ dying for us, and I noticed that Rashid's lower lip was quivering and his eyes were red. He was broken. And I said, Rashid, you're ready to call upon the Lord, aren't you? He said, yes, I am. And so I think that depending on who we're dealing with, it depends upon the angle at which we come. For some people, we need to deal with them with God's standard and show them that they're not keeping God's standard. We need to show them that thou shalt not commit adultery. Adultery is a sin. Looking on a woman to lust after her is a sin. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Loving pleasure and loving prosperity more than God is sin. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not lie, we would say it in our vernacular. And let's understand that with certain people, we need to break down their hearts and they need to see their need for the grace of God. But in Acts chapter 8, I want you to see this here. In Acts chapter 8, You find a man that's seeking. Because if you go down to the latter part of the chapter, you'll find that he says, what does hinder me to be baptized? And it looks a little weak from our perspective. It looks a little weak in how he witnesses to him. What does he say? He said, if thou believest with all thine heart. He says, thou mayest. That looks a little weak for us. Because with the typical American, as we said last week, we can't just take Romans 10:13. Can somebody quote Romans 10:13? For whosoever shall what? Call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Great verse. Biblical verse. Rashid came. I believe that Rashid had a church background. I believe that Rashid was already feeling the conviction of sin. He had just heard a sermon on salvation. And I felt like in Rashid's life that there were building blocks. Building blocks that he believed in God. He that cometh to God must believe that he is. And he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. I believe that Rashid already knew about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That's another building block. And what did we say last week? If we take Romans 10:13 and try to build a wall just by setting it up there, there's nothing that's going to keep it up. And in many cases, I know that I've been a part of this. That's the way evangelism happens, is that we take Romans 10:13. If you just call upon the Lord, you'll be saved. Wait a second. The next verse says, how shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? So if there's not a foundation of believing, and then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, what are they believing in? For what are they believing? Do they just want fire insurance? Do they want what the rich young ruler want? Do they want Christ and eternal life, but they're not willing to submit their lives to Christ? Now, what did we say last week? Does the act of turning to sin save anybody? Mm-mm, that would be a works-based salvation. But should there be a willingness to turn from sin? Absolutely. Proverbs 28:13. He that covers his sin shall not prosper, but he that confesses and forsakes them shall have mercy. We tend to stop at Isaiah 55:6, which says, seek ye the Lord while he may be found, call ye upon him while he is near. I used this illustration last week, but if you've ever been to a power team meeting, man, those guys are strong. Wow, they sure are athletic. But I'm telling you, their invitation, I almost want to pass out when they give an invitation. Is extremely weak. Now, God can work when the name of Christ is being preached. But when I listen to their invitation, I just totally cringe. It's just so weak, and it's high pressure, and it's just, you know, just pray this prayer, and it really, really turns me inside out and backwards. By the way, in the New Testament, you cannot find one group of people or one preacher conducting an invitation as we have done invitations in the last 50 years. You can't find it. We're not in charge of the results. Our job is to preach the gospel. Amen? One plants, one waters, and God gives the increase. If you missed last week, where I'm coming from is that when I first became a believer, I heard all these phrases. And these phrases were like this. Ask Jesus in your heart. Commit your life to Christ. Accept Jesus. Pray the sinner's prayer. And what I said last week is, what do all those things have in common? Not one of those phrases can be found in the scriptures. And the problem is, once again, is though there may be some scriptural principles that can back up some of the ideas mentioned there. I mean, Paul did say, you know, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. So you see that word commit there. But I think that we vastly overuse and abuse those phrases. And in the first 3 or 4 years of my Christian walk, I was trying to sort out what is a biblical message of salvation. And my concern is anything we add to what God has put in the Word, we mess it up every time. And so let's understand here that in Acts chapter 8, he doesn't use the word repent, but let's look here in verse number 26 of Acts chapter 8. Notice what the Bible says here. And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, arise, and go toward the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure and had come in Jerusalem for to worship, was returning. And notice he's sitting in his chariot and he's reading Isaiah the prophet. So this is a little different than the woman at the well. Jesus goes to Samaria, finds the woman at the well, encourages her to have that spiritual water, but But notice, this is a little bit different because Philip finds this man and he's sitting down reading the book of Isaiah. By the way, what chapter is he reading out of the book of Isaiah? Anybody want to shout it out? Did somebody say 53? Isaiah 53. And so he's reading, he's searching, and you're going to see a repentant heart. And you're going to see, though, that repentance for him is rethinking. Because he says this in verse number 29. Then the Spirit saith unto Philip, go near and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither or there to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah. And he said, understandest what thou readest? And look what he says. He says something. It's a pastor's dream. It's a Christian's dream. Could you imagine going to work and someone sitting in the break room reading Isaiah 53? And he shall grow up before him as a root out of dry ground. And you're reading, he made his grave with the wicked. And somebody says, I don't understand. What is this? That would be a Christian's dream, wouldn't it? How often does this happen? It does happen. But you see here, he's searching. He's seeking. Look at verse 31. And he said, how can I except some man guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. And I love what he says here. He says, is this man talking about himself or some other? So he's trying to get understanding. And then the Bible says that Philip, with just one man, he preached unto him Jesus. It reminds me of a story of a pastor acquaintance that I had up in West Virginia. I preached at his church a couple times. And he said one time he had an evangelist that called him. And he said, yeah, we would love to have you. And he set up a revival meeting with him. And he says, then the evangelist sent him a set of papers with all these check boxes on it with all the things that the pastor and the church were to have set up. They had to deal with travel expenses, offering, the kind of food that he would eat, what kind of drink he would have, and what kind of accommodations he would have. He said, this big, long list. And he said he finally called the guy back. He says, hey, there's still going to be a meeting on that week. He said, but I want you to go to your nearest street corner and just preach Jesus. Amen. But what was interesting was this, is that there's something to that. We cloud up ministry. We make it so complicated. We got to have 501c3s, and we've got to have support. You know, Philip here is preaching Jesus. Man, some people that call themselves an evangelist and are waiting for meetings. Man, go down to the nearest nursing home. You're going to get meetings. You go down to the nearest nursing home, they'll allow you in. They'll allow you to preach Jesus. After the accident, one of the things I said was, if you want a ministry, go to a waiting room of a hospital. You'll have an automatic ministry. No name branding, no support whatsoever. Ministry and the opportunity for that is all around it, all around us. But it looks weak for him to say, what hinders me to be baptized? And he says, if thou believest with all thine heart. It looks a little weak. Well, where's repentance? But once again, I believe that the reason why the word repent isn't mentioned here is this man is already searching. He's already seeking. It's much like Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Now, I have a question for you. Were people saved in the Old Testament by keeping the law? If you're new to the Bible and you would just pick it up, you would probably read that into the Old Testament. First of all, mankind naturally believes that he should do something in order to be saved. Just go and ask somebody if they're a Christian. Ask them if they're going to go to heaven when they die. And what are they going to say if you ask them a question if they know nothing about the Bible? Well, I'm a what? I'm a pretty good person, right? So mankind naturally thinks that he needs to do something or be something good in order to gain God's favor. Why is that the case? It's because life, we're surrounded by cause and effect. You study, you get good grades. You work hard at sports, you typically are going to excel. You do good as far as your parents are concerned, you're going to get a reward. So I believe that what we've done is we've applied, first of all, just our need to want to earn something with our natural heart. Secondly, we've applied worldly logic to God. And if you didn't know much about the Bible and you would just read through the Old Testament, it would appear like you have to do good, be good, keep the law in order to be saved. Now, At its essence, it is true, if you want eternal life, you have to keep the law. I want you to think about this. When the rich young ruler comes to Jesus, he said, "Master, what good things shall I do that I may eternal life?" Jesus goes through the commandments. And Jesus' whole point in that was showing, obviously, the rich young ruler that he was unable to keep those commandments, because the greatest commandment that he was breaking was, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." He wasn't willing to love God with all his heart, soul, body, mind, and strength. Because Jesus said what? "Go sell all your possessions and come and follow me." And he was unwilling to do that. He wanted eternal life, but he wasn't willing to put God first and only in his life. He wanted to love his possessions more than he wanted to love Christ. But it is true, and I'm going to go through some scriptures here that show you that if you want to gain heaven by doing good and keeping the commands of God, you can do that. There's only one problem. What's the problem? You have to obey absolutely every command in the scriptures, and you can never break one command. Let's go, if we can, do a couple scriptures here. I want us to look at this. Go to Galatians chapter 3. You see, if they were saved in the Old Testament and the New Testament alike by keeping the law, then the problem with that is that you would have to keep it absolutely perfectly. So, you know, let's understand that we tend to have this view of the Old Testament, that God had this way of being saved, to keep the commands of God, and then, well, you know, it didn't really work out too well, so we have this other way. It's always in the mind of God. It's always been by the grace of God, because the Bible tells us that Christ came, that Christ died for our sins before the foundation of the world. Thank God that God's always had it figured out. Amen? Thank God that we were on the mind of God before even eternity happened. I wasn't born August 19th, 1972, and God said, "Oh, there's a little blonde-haired boy down there that lives in Nebraska. I guess I better start thinking about him." Thank God that that's not a biblical view of God, man. That's not a biblical view of man. Before he formed us in the belly, he knew us. And Christ died for us before the foundation of the world. Thank God, before I was even thinking about looking for him, God was already looking for me even before I was born. Thank God for that. Amen? And you'll notice here, wow, that builds so much security in my heart. Amen? And if you notice here in Galatians chapter 3, Paul deals with this. And Paul tells the believers in Galatia that if they want to be saved by keeping the law, if they want to earn God's favor by keeping the law, he tells them, you're going to have to absolutely obey it in every single area. Look what he says in Galatians 3, verse 1. "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you?" Well, that's the way to start out a Sunday morning sermon. Amen. "O foolish Crossroadians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith?" He said, how was a new creation formed in you? How was Christ formed in you? By doing good works? I remember the night that I was saved. It wasn't by doing good works. It was realizing that I had messed up my life, and I felt conviction in my heart of sin. And I desperately needed the forgiveness of God. You'll notice here it says, "Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain? If it be in vain?" Now this kind of describes my Christian life, because I thought that you got saved, then I thought you just had to really kind of really work at it really hard. Then I started to see that it's all by the grace of God. Not one person is ever going to say, I taught a lesson, I witnessed in my own power, in my own strength. Anything good that will last will be because of the Spirit of God. God will always get all the glory. He says in verse 5, "He therefore that ministers to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of a law or by the hearing of faith?" Now, we can read the Old Testament through the lens of the New Testament. It becomes clear. Paul talked about the mystery of the gospel. It is a mystery. And we could intellectually get things wrong, but by looking through the lens of the New Testament to the Old Testament, he says this, "Even as Abraham believed God." Remember, we tend to think that God's bipolar, or God's two-faced, if you will. Like, he was hard and he was harsh, And then all of a sudden, the New Testament, he just got real gracious. When Moses goes and appears before God, and he asks God, show me thy name. God showed him his name. And God, and the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord, merciful. This is the God of the Old Testament. When God passed, when God descended in a cloud and passed before Moses, Moses wanted to know his name. And the Bible says, the Lord God merciful. That's the first thing God says. And gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth. If all you see is law in the Old Testament, you do not have the right bifocals on. You do not have the right glasses on. God didn't change his character. He's always been a gracious, gracious, gracious God. But you'll see here, it says here, even as Abraham in Galatians 3 and verse 6. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. When I first became a believer in Sunday school, they used to sing, Father Abraham. First of all, I want to publicly thank the Lord that we no longer sing that song, but Father Abraham had many sons, and many sons had Abraham. And you go right arm, left arm, all that. So, I'm glad we don't sing that. Okay. And if you love the song, that's great. It gives you a good workout. So, but I used to think as a young believer, I actually used to think, well, I'm not a Jew. He's not my father. And I found this in Galatians where God says that if we have believed on Christ, we are of the children of Abraham. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith preached before the gospel unto Abraham, Genesis 12, verses 1 through 4, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. You know that we sit here blessed this morning with hope? In a chaotic world where everything seems out of control, where the description of the last days seems to be in our face constantly, we are blessed this morning because we have hope and joy unspeakable and full of glory. He says, so then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law, he says, now he said, if you want to abide by the works of the law, if you want to obey the law for the purpose of gaining God's favor, listen to what he says. For as many as of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not, notice the words here, in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. This is actually a quote from Deuteronomy 27, 26. I want you to see this in the scripture, Deuteronomy 27, 26. If you have your Bible, fifth book of the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 27 and verse 26. He says in Deuteronomy 27, 26, cursed be he that continueth not, that confirmeth, that is, not all the words of this law to do them. And all the people shall say, Amen. He quotes Deuteronomy 27, 26. And he says, if you want to abide by the law, well, let's read here. So he said, but that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. Now keep in mind, none of this means that we're off the hook as far as the law of God is concerned. Because as you read this, our natural self is going to think, well, I guess that kind of means we're kind of free. Let's understand that the word forgiveness means to set at liberty, but the liberty is to serve Christ. In other words, the grace of God gives us the opportunity and the power and the new nature to serve Him. Not to get away from Him, but to get closer to Him, to actually abide in Him. That's what the new nature does. And it says here, but that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. For the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. He says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. He was punished just as if he had committed all of our sins. And if we believe on him, God turns around and treats us just as if we had lived the very perfect life of Christ. You talk about grace. That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. But notice it says, that if you're going to abide by the works of the law, by obeying God to gain his favor, He said, the problem is that if you don't continue in all things, and not just sins of commission, but sins of what? Omission. How many of you today would say that you've absolutely loved God with all your heart, all your soul, all your body, all your mind, all your strength? See, we typically measure sin by what we do wrong, but have you ever thought about sin being measured by what we don't do for Christ? And so, we have a very huge spider right in front of me, by the way. I'm just going to let it go and see if it goes right through the middle here. We'll see how this works out here. How many of you love spiders? Love spiders? I actually don't mind them, but... Oh, I missed it. It's going your way, Kathy. So, just put a book on that. I think... there you go, Joe. Oh, you're letting it go. Now it's going towards Kathy. Now Donna. Very good. Yeah, it's just a grass spider. It only destroys flesh, so we're good. So, very good. Let's go to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. Some nervous people over to my left. Romans 4. Notice here, he's going to go back to the Old Testament. God's not bipolar. God's not like this two-faced God. It wasn't law and then grace. It's always been the grace of God, but the law served a purpose. What shall we say then that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture, Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. Here's what this means. That if we earned our way into heaven, if we earned our way into God's favor, it wouldn't be about grace and God being glorified because he was gracious to us. But then it would be now God owes us something because we earned, if you will, that free gift. So imagine if you decide to go and paint somebody's house and you want to do it out of the kindness of your heart. You just want to be kind. You feel good about that. And that person says, no, I'm not going to let you do that for free. And they pull out $1,000 and put it on the table. Now you feel a certain amount of indebtedness to them, don't you? Like, oh, well, I hope I did a good job. Before I was like, I can do a terrible job. Because it was ministry, right? So, but do you see how taking that money out and putting it on the table, it changes the whole nature of it. That's what he's saying here. But God is showing us that Abraham was justified by grace and through faith alone. You see here in Romans 4:2, it says, for if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. You know, it reminds me of the passage in Matthew 6 where Jesus talked about the Pharisees. And he said, when you do things publicly to be seen of men, he says, you have your reward. And when salvation is all of God, no one is going to stand in heaven and say, boy, I'm glad I sought after the Lord. We're going to be singing about the glory of God and what he did in our lives. Psalm 51 shows us. Let's go to Psalm 51. We see David's prayer of repentance. I want you to see how he takes the focus off of the sacrifices and off of the ceremonial laws, and notice how he puts it on the grace of God, not negating the sacrifices and ceremonial laws that David kept. But you see here in Psalm 51 and verse 13, then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. He's crying out for mercy. And look at verse 16. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. But what purpose did the law serve? Let's go back to Galatians 3. And I want to encourage you, put your thinking caps for a few moments. All week long we are inundated by the world. All week long we have different messages coming in. The busyness of the day is hardening our hearts. This is our time to take a few moments and publicly look into some great truths. So if we could just focus for a few more moments. Galatians 3 verse 21. Notice he says, is the law then against the promises of God? So as Paul talks about the purpose of the law and how the law can only do so much, there's this impression that he feels his hearers are getting. And the impression is that he feels that people are thinking, well, is the law bad then? There's nothing wrong with the law. The only problem with the law is our inability to keep it. So it gets back to our own selves. If the law is good, Paul said, the law is holy. The problem is our inability to keep it. And so that's why God institutes the sacrifices, to point to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you see here in Galatians 3, verse 22, but the scripture hath concluded all under sin. So Jesus is the only person who ever lived without sin. Now the Bible says unto the impure, all things are impure. And so it's easy for us to project our own sinful nature upon Christ and to think, if he was tempted in all points like as we are, that meant that he was really, 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 really wanting to sin. That's not what it means. Jesus' nature was to be holy. Jesus' nature. So you may think, if that's his entire nature to be holy, that's kind of unfair. Maybe that he gets these accolades that he never sinned, but we have this sinful nature. Wait a second. He came to give us a new nature. He came to give us his nature. So inwardly in our spirit, guess what? When you become a believer, you become a new man. You have his nature. Christ lives in you, the hope of glory. And we're still waiting for that outward nature, though, correct? So we have to keep this outward man submitted to that inward nature. That's why we're in church. That's why we read our Bibles. That's why we fellowship as believers, to encourage us to do this. Church is a giant Christian support group. That's what church is supposed to be. Now notice here. If you see here in this passage here, in Galatians 3, look at verse 22. But the scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up under the faith which should afterward be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. So the purpose of the law was to point out that we couldn't keep it. But after that faith has come, we are no longer, the Bible says, under that schoolmaster. By the way, look at verse number 21. It says this. Is the law then against the promise of God? It says, God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. Let's just stop there right there. So I believe that what he's saying here, so I'm going to give you just a little bit of personal commentary, is that if we could have kept the law, if mankind could have kept the law, then why would have Christ come? And the whole point, I believe, of Paul's teaching is that we couldn't keep it. Let's go to Galatians 2, verse 21, one of my favorite verses here. Paul says, I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness came by the law, then Christ died in vain. Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, easy for you to say, Matthew 26 and verse 39, and he said, Lord, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. I believe if mankind could have kept the law, if there was another way for mankind to be saved, I believe it would have happened. But the only way is through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, in us believing in what he did for us and trusting in that. If you go to, if you will, 1 Timothy 1, just track with me for a few moments if you don't mind. 1 Timothy 1, and look at verse number 8 of 1 Timothy 1. The Bible says, but we know that the law is good. That's what Paul says. If a man use it lawfully. And look what he says. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient. So if you've come to Christ, the law has done its job. I want you to think about this. Honor thy father and thy mother. How many of you always honored your father and your mother growing up? And when you did not, Andrew said he did. When you did not, the Bible says thou shalt not lie. So when he did, and when we did not honor our father and mother, that is sin. And behold, your sins have separated between you and your God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. I idolized sports and myself before I came to Christ. Thou shalt not lie. I was a horrific liar before I came to Christ. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not lust on a woman. Thou shalt not murder. God calls hatred murder in the book of 1 John. came to Christ, I received the grace of God, I believed on Him. And so he says, knowing this, the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and the disobedient and the ungodly and for sinners and for unholy and profane. And I believe that when he's talking about the law, he's talking about specifically about the Ten Commandments. Or murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, or for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. Romans 3:19. I've already quoted it. I'm going to quote it again. Romans 3 in verse 19 says, now we know that things that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Paul said, I wouldn't have known that I shouldn't covet unless he saw in the law that it says, thou shalt not covet. The purpose of the law was to show us our need for the coming Savior. Now, let's go to just a few scriptures here that teach. Obviously, salvation is by grace. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through what? Faith. And that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. A case for faith, that salvation is by grace and through faith alone. In the book of Titus, chapter 3, if you want to turn there, Titus chapter 3, what the Bible says in verse 4. But after the kindness and love of God, our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us by the washing of regeneration, by the renewing of the Holy Ghost. Galatians 2:16. I'm going to fly through these if you don't mind. I can hear the children shuffling just a little bit here. So Galatians 2 and verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. John 3:16, Jesus speaks to Nicodemus and says, whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3 and verse 36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. No, the word believe, it's a strong word. Noah Webster's 1828 dictionary. You have the intellectual assent to credit upon the authority or testimony of another. Oh, I believe that. Oh, I believe what he said. That's the transitive form, but then there's the intransitive form. To have a firm persuasion of anything. In some cases, to have full persuasion, approaching to certainty. Now remember, Daniel Webster believed that the Bible should determine the definition of words in our society rather than the society determining definition of words in the Bible. In others, more doubt is implied. It is often followed by, in, or on, especially in the Scriptures. To believe in is to hold as the object of faith. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. To believe on is to trust, to place full confidence in, to rest upon with faith. To them gave he power to become the sons of God. This is what I love about Daniel Webster's definitions. He quoted Scripture. To them gave he power to become the sons of God, even that believe on his name. In theology, to believe sometimes expresses a mere assent to the understanding of the truths of the gospel, as in the case of Simon and others, the word implies with this assent of the mind, listen to this now, a yielding of the will and affections accompanied with a humble reliance on Christ for salvation. Popular use and familiar discourse, to believe often expresses an opinion in a vague manner without a very exact estimate. But notice he says that part of the definition is yielding of the will and affection, to expect or hope with confidence or trust. It's a very strong word. It says you sit in that chair, you're trusting in that chair to hold you up. Used to be an illustration that we used years ago about a man that walked on a tightrope across Niagara Falls. And He had a very large crowd of people that were watching him do this, and he walked from the American side to the Canadian side. Canadian side is much better, by the way. And he walked back, did it a few times. The people were cheering. The people were obviously very excited by it because they didn't have TV and phones. And that's what you did for fun back in those days, back when nobody had any fun. And the story goes that he said, "Do you think I can do it again? Do you think I can do it blindfolded?" And everyone cheered and said, "Yes." He said, "Do you think I can do it blindfolded with a wheelbarrow?" And people cheered and said, "Yes." Then he pointed to someone and said, "Then get in the wheelbarrow." I want you to think about that. People's intellectual assent to Christ is much like the crowd of people saying, "Yes, I believe it can be done," but it's another thing to get in the wheelbarrow. It's another thing to totally trust and totally rely upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Go to Ephesians 1 for just a few moments. Ephesians 1. I want you to see where in Ephesians 1 the word believe and trust are used synonymously. I want to make sure you understand that when the Bible uses the word believe in reference to salvation, it is getting in the wheelbarrow with Christ. It is a full reliance upon Him. In Ephesians 1 and verse 11, "In whom also ye have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will, that we should be to the praise of the glory who first trusted in Christ." Now watch how he's going to use the word believe and trust interchangeably. "Who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, and whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise." Faith, trust, believe, synonymous in the Scriptures. Now, if salvation is by grace and through faith alone, though, does that mean that we're let off the hook? Does that mean that we're free to sin? If that's why you wanted to be saved, then I totally doubt the work of grace in your heart. The Holy Spirit doesn't save us to make us free to sin. He saves us so that we will have, the Bible says, a fleshy heart rather than a stony heart. A flexible heart. And He comes and He writes His laws and His commands. "Love the Lord thy God with all your heart, soul, body, mind, and strength. Love thy neighbor as thyself" in our hearts. Now, can a saved person sin? 1 John 1:8 says that if we say that we have not sinned, then we call God a liar. But then 1 John 3:1-9 tells us that he that sins is of the devil. So it looks like almost a contradiction. But let's understand that those that sin habitually, those whose nature is only to sin, those who do not have the new nature, they are of the devil. They are not in Christ. But I want to end the sermon by going to 2 Samuel chapter 24, and say this. When you have received the new nature, there's something that changes inside of you. I want you to see this in 2 Samuel chapter 24. David numbers the people. And by doing this, David sins. I heard Javon McGee say something interesting. He believed that the people were willing accomplices in this. I thought that was interesting. I'm not so sure I totally agree with that. But God judges the people as a result of David's sin. We may call that unfair, but there are natural repercussions to, and supernatural repercussions to, bad leadership. But you see here in verse number 10, look at the response. There's a scripture that says that a just man falls what? 7 times, but rises again. But the wicked fall into mischief, period. In other words, they sin, they fall into mischief, and they stay there. But notice how the godly, the very same man who prayed that prayer of repentance in Psalm 51, the Bible says after he sinned and David's heart smote him, after that, he had numbered the people. If you can sin and your heart doesn't smite you, how many of you can read this and you know exactly what that feels like? Oh. Oh. Can't believe I did that. You feel conviction. You feel sorrow, a godly sorrow, because Jesus died for you. And you almost think lightly of his death. First Corinthians 5 talks about a man who was in terrible sin in the body. And Paul says, we pray that even if his flesh be destroyed, his spirit might be saved. And so we see that a believer can sin. 2 Peter 2 tells us that if we don't add to faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness kindness, and to kindness charity, God says that man will actually forget that he's been purged from his old sin. But then Hebrews 12 tells us that if a person can sin and call themselves a child of God, yet there's no chastening, God says he's illegitimate. He's not a true child of God. The conclusion is, if you are sinning, repent and turn to God with all your heart. Receive the grace of God. And that fleshy heart, be in touch with that. I know no other way to teach us. Be in touch with that. Yesterday I was mowing. How many of you had a hard time mowing your grasses last week? How many of you are almost in a crisis? It stopped raining for 3 hours. I was so happy. I was going to get my side pasture mowed. And then my deck engagement cable snapped. It always happens on a holiday weekend. At 11:35 a.m., because everything's going to be closed at 12. And once that cable snapped, I could have a really good motor, but man, it's not in touch with the blade, and everything was just spinning. And I could sit out there all day long, it's not going to cut a thing. You know, the Christian life is like, you've got this engine, and God just says, get in touch with that. Make sure you have the cable of submission attached to that. It's all Christianity is Christ living in you, this unbelievable motor, this unbelievable engine. And listen to that. Sense that. I'm talking to a brother. So I have naturally a very braggadocious personality. Swords have two edges to it. I'm a pretty decent marketer and a salesperson. There's another edge to that sword, though. People like that like to get credit. They like to receive glory. I know nobody else in here struggles with that. I'm the only person. Pray for me on this, okay? But I like to, sometimes I find myself in conversation and I'm going, talking about yourself. You're talking about yourself. Are you considering that this person, you want to create the atmosphere so this person has a better opportunity to feel Christ today? And that's how you check yourself. You ever say something? I said something last night. I wanted to call the person and say, you know, I was not really thinking when I said that, so sorry about that. And I was just being casual in my talk. That wasn't really a good thing to say. And that's what it means to be in connection. Get that deck engagement cable connected to the engine and check up on yourself. I said this a couple weeks ago. Young people, if nothing matters that you do, then you don't matter. And you matter, so it matters what you do. You see the Proverbs 31 woman, concerned about the way her family looks. Ruth decking herself out before she goes and see Boaz. It matters, your appearance matters. You're in a society that says nothing matters. Be free. Total freedom is total slavery. Total freedom is total slavery. So let's take the guardrails off of that big bridge that goes out to Hog Valley. Let's take the guardrails off of that. Take the guardrails off that bridge that goes into Aquawall. Let's take the guardrails off that. You can drive however you want. You're going to find yourself in slavery to gravity after a while. You're going to find yourself in total slavery. You know what slavery means? You can't do a thing. You're in total bondage to it. God has guardrails up because guess what? His commandments in Deuteronomy 6 are for our good. I have never obeyed God and been like, oh my goodness, I am so sorry I ever did that. But how many times in the long run you see that when you disobey God, you go, good grief. Why didn't I obey God? Why didn't I trust Him in that? Like, God's really for you. Do you believe that? God is for you. Separate God from maybe sometimes your parents are grumpy sometimes. Separate God from maybe sometimes you feel like, what is this church thing about? Separate God from all these little perceptions that you have. And I'm telling you, that God, man, He's good and He is for you. Sometimes it doesn't feel that way, though. I think the biggest thing that we're struggling with, there used to be a day that when teenagers tested the boundaries of style, parents just held their ground and were like, they'll come around. You know what's happened in the last 15 years? Teenagers have tested the boundaries of style and parents have went right along with them. Well, I got to start dressing like them to be cool. I got to start looking like them to be cool. It used to be that dad sat in his collared shirt and his pocket protector, right? Everybody know what I'm talking about? Collared shirt, pocket protector. He'd show up to your games in short shorts and tube socks and black shoes. You're like, oh my goodness, is this really my dad? And the point is this, parents held their ground. We're so insecure about not looking hip and cool, man. We're trying to look that way. Man, just look up. Just look up. Just look up, because guess what? That's where you're going to end up in life anyway. Looking up. The Bible says we're all going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We're all going to appear before God, and that's the only thing that we're going to care about whatsoever in eternity. So I'm going to talk about myself for a little bit. So maybe this comes easy for me. I never really cared about being the outside person. I've never really cared. I could care less. I don't really care. Maybe I found some kind of a fire in that. I don't know. But I'm going to tell you, some of us, we really struggle with being outside of the herd. And I'm going to tell you, if you can be mainstream in this culture, you're a part of the problem. If you can be mainstream in D.C., if you can be mainstream in this culture, you're a part of the problem. I'm not telling you to look weird for Jesus' sake. I'm not telling you to do that. But I'm telling you, we're in a day that, man, if you just believe that marriage is between a man and a woman, you have become a hyper-conservative fundamentalist. That's what you've become. And let me just encourage you, man, just look up. Just look up. They see Him high and lift it up. And guess what? You may ever, after a while, start realizing there's people actually behind me. There's actually people with me in this. That's pretty cool. Wow, there's actually, I thought I was totally alone in the workplace, but now, guess what? There's somebody who was actually waiting for me to step out. You know, they'll say, you know, I'm really glad for your boldness. I'm really glad that you actually take a stand for Christ. I've been wanting to do that for a long time too, but I've been concerned what other people think about me. Keep looking up. Keep looking up. Keep looking up. And let that looking up affect everything around you. Let's stand on our feet if we can this morning.